So far, the reading of God's Word. Looking at one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament tonight, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are hauled before the king and commanded to bow down and worship an idol. Under threat of certain death in a fiery furnace, they refuse. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It's verses 16 to 18. The three men stood firm, even when they knew it could very well cost them their lives. Now, these kind of stories, they're thrilling. They're inspiring. We look up to people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other faithful men and women who have stood firm and faithfully for Jesus under enormous pressures and threats. They are the heroes of the faith. Hebrews says the world is not worthy of them. They can also seem pretty far away from us. And none of us is being called to a church council to defend the basic message of the gospel. We're still a long way from being arrested and put on trial for our faith. And last time I checked, our government doesn't have any plans to set up giant burning fiery furnaces or idols and command us to bow down and worship them. But this story is still important for us. And one of the main themes in Daniel is the tension of living here while belonging to heaven. And that's the basic message of this passage. The story of the fiery furnace shows us on a big stage the daily battles that we have to fight with our hearts. And it reminds us that God is still with us in those battles. Now we're going to look at this account in three parts, verses 1 to 7, talk about the king's enormous golden statue. Verses 8 to 23 cover the conflict between King Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then finally, verses 24 to 30 give us their dramatic rescue and its aftermath. Hopefully, none of you will be thrown into an overheated furnace anytime soon. But this story should remind you again of the reality of being out of place in this world and what it means for God to be with us. Well, I want to start by looking at this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar builds out on the plain of Dura. The first thing to notice about it is that it's made out of gold. And that's a reference to the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream from Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel 2, the king saw in his dream a great statue comprised of different materials. The head was gold, that represented Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. The chest and arms were silver, the waist bronze, and then the legs iron, and then iron and clay. And at the end of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone carved with no human hands that destroyed the statue and grew to fill the whole earth. Different materials of the statue represented different kingdoms that would come after Babylon, but they're not really the point of the dream. The point was that stone. None of the four human kingdoms lasted. But the stone became an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant that Babylon was not going to last forever, and neither were the human kingdoms that would come afterwards. God was going to set up a kingdom that would be eternal. And on this side of the cross, we know that that kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus. His rule is right now spreading across the world, and his reign will be forever. The first verse of the story, though, that shows that Nebuchadnezzar got the exact wrong message from his dream. He stopped listening to Daniel after Daniel said that he was the head of gold. That's all he heard. And instead of giving him humility, reminding him that his kingdom would not last, Nebuchadnezzar took the statue in his dream as a blueprint. His great plan, even though he knew the future, was to build a real-life replica of the statue that he saw in his dream. Only this time, the statue will be made out of gold, the whole thing, signaling that Nebuchadnezzar believed his kingdom would not be replaced. He's planning on ruling forever. It's like he shut off his brain after Daniel said, "The head of gold is you," and thought, "Oh yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, that's right. That's a good idea." Then he failed completely to listen to anything else. The statue in chapter 3 is a rejection of everything Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Next detail I want you to notice is the location in the audience. Nebuchadnezzar builds this enormous statue, 60 cubits, it's about 90 feet tall, 6 cubits, about 9 feet wide, absolutely massive. And then he sets it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he summons his satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. That's verses 1 and 2. Now, when you point those put those details together, they point us back to Genesis 11. Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. After the flood, people congregated together and they built a tower. Instead of spreading out across the world like God commanded, Genesis tells us that they wanted to make a name for themselves. 11:2 says they built their tower on a plain in the land of Shinar. That's the name Genesis uses for Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's statue is set up in the same general area as the Tower of Babel. And I think this is also the significance of the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and officials. Now, Babylon's policy was to take the best and the brightest of the nations that they conquered, train them in Babylon's way of doing things, and then use them as part of the bureaucracy of the kingdom. That's how Daniel and his friends ended up in their positions. Well, it also meant that the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, justices, magistrates, and officials represented all of the nations that Babylon conquered. Verse 5 calls them peoples, nations, and languages. And Nebuchadnezzar is bringing together representatives from everywhere. In the Tower of Babel story, the purpose of the tower is to unite all people under one rule. And God knew it would be inevitably a despotic kingdom. It was a mercy to confuse their languages and force them apart. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's statue is an attempt to undo that mercy. He's assembling people from all over the known world, and he's bringing them right back to the place where the tower stood, with the goal of establishing one kingdom over them that would last forever. It flies in the face of what Daniel told the king about his dream. Nebuchadnezzar's statue was a symbol that was intended to unite the whole world under his thumb forever. One more thing I want you to see here before we move on to the conflict with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not enough for the king to build a statue and bring everybody together. He demands absolute conformity upon pain of death. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. This statue represents Nebuchadnezzar's plan to rule forever. And anyone who doesn't get with the program is to suffer a horrible, painful death, be thrown into this overheated furnace. And the king really takes it to the extreme. But this whole story shows us what the systems and structures of this world demand. They demand conformity. Everybody going in the same direction. Everybody having the same exact values, the same exact commitments, the same exact goals. In this case, it was commitment to Nebuchadnezzar and his reign. And you can see this at work in the various dictatorships around the world and through history. That's why a beloved leader's face is plastered everywhere. And why such strict control is always used. Unity, conformity, is power. I think the place you see it most clearly in our culture isn't with a giant statue, it's with sexual ethics. It's not enough for us to be quiet about our own views. You have to agree with the dominant stream of our culture and be willing to celebrate what they think is right, or you'll face the consequences. Sometimes what the world values and what God says match up. There's no problem. All people are made in God's image. Sometimes they get things right. Other times they don't. And that's where you're going to feel the pressure of serving a different Lord. See, the world wants everybody to have the same basic commitments. You step out of line and they will forcefully try to put you back. We see that in Nebuchadnezzar. His goal was to unite everybody under his rule. And he's willing to kill anyone who steps out of line. That same impulse is at work in the world today. It's not to the point of killing people, at least not here. But if you step outside the accepted norms of our culture, you should expect to pay. The systems and structures of this world demand conformity. And that brings us to the next part of the story, the confrontation between the king and Daniel's friends, verses 8 to 23. It starts with a betrayal. Look with me again at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We don't know exactly why Daniel's not included on this list. I don't think it's because he bowed down to the idol. Somehow he avoided being noticed and ratted out. But that's exactly what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 7 tells us that every people, nation, and language bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. As far as the king knew, everybody kept his command. But these Chaldeans betrayed Daniel's friends to the king. And that shows us two very important things. First, the king had to be told that Daniel's friends didn't listen to him. Meaning, they're not out there protesting or making a big noise about it. They quietly disobeyed the king's command in a way the king didn't notice. You see Daniel doing the same thing in chapter 6. What gets him thrown into the lion's den is praying in secret in his room. Daniel doesn't directly antagonize anyone. Neither did his friends. And that's something we could learn. Our culture is becoming increasingly antagonistic to the Word of God. The temptation for some people is going to be to shove our beliefs in others' faces. It's not the example you see here. These men were faithful, but they were quietly faithful. They followed Paul's command to live peaceably with all, Romans 12:18. Second important thing to notice is that they are maliciously accused. The only reason the accuser said something was to get Daniel's friends in trouble. Now, probably motivated by jealousy. Chaldean here means something like astrologer. These men had the same job as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the same job they were trained to do before they were promoted at the end of chapter 2. I think that explains the animosity. This is a case of good old-fashioned jealousy. But you know, Jesus explains the real reason behind their actions in John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego belonged first to the Lord and to his kingdom. And ultimately, this is a battle between God's kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar's. You belong to Jesus. So don't be surprised if something similar happens to you. If they hated Jesus when he was here, why should we expect them to like us now? Even if you live quietly and at peace, don't be surprised if you are maliciously accused. In fact, maybe we should expect it. Well, the next thing the story shows us is what happens when power is threatened. Verse 13, the king summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, demands to know if the accusations are true, and then without even waiting for an answer, he gives them one more chance to get with the program. Now, throughout Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is unreasonable. He's afraid of losing his power. He has zero regard for human life or dignity. If the three men give the wrong answer, that's it. They're immediately taken from Nebuchadnezzar's presence right to the furnace. And he reacts this way because they're a threat to his power. He knows. He knows his kingdom's not going to last forever. He knows this plan to unite all people under his control, it's not going to work. The statue with the golden head in the dream was destroyed. This statue is not going to fare any better. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's refusal to bow is proof. They're the first cracks in his ultimate defeat. And I think his rage is evidence that he knew it. The three men respond to the king in verse 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 17 is a little hard to translate. Some translations make it seem like the question is really about God's existence. Verse 18, though, shows that it's not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not doubt that God was there or that he was able to save them from the fire. They also did not presume that they knew what God was going to do. They knew that God was God and they were not. God is the one who got to decide what happened to them. Maybe he'd be most glorified by rescuing them. Maybe he'd be most glorified in their faithfulness unto death. And for every story like this one of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's at least another story like Stephen or James in Acts, Jim Elliot, who was killed trying to spread the gospel, or Anna Strickverda, the OPC medical missionary who was kidnapped and murdered in 1974. In their response, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us the attitude that we need to have. You're going to face trials and troubles in this world. The world hates you because you belong to somebody else. And Nebuchadnezzar tried to kill these men because their allegiance to God came before their allegiance to him. And sometimes God might miraculously deliver you from those trials. Praise the Lord. Sometimes he won't. He's God. He knows better than we do. Don't be surprised if hard things come. If the world hates Jesus, it's going to hate us too. Well, one last thing I want you to see in this section is a contrast between the two kingdoms. Throughout this section, Daniel gives us clues to remind us of what's really going on. First is Nebuchadnezzar's question, verse 15, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Well, the king should have known the answer to that himself. In Daniel 2:47, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Truly your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings." He's already seen God's power. He knows what God can do. There's not really any question of who's in control here. And we get another clue in Meshach's real name. Throughout this chapter, Daniel's friends are referred to by their Babylonian names, all of which reflect their new service there in Babylon. But Meshach's real name is Mishael. Mishael means who is like God. So the right question is not who is the God, it's who is like God. And again, Nebuchadnezzar already knows the answer. The king looks like he's in control. He's not. The most clear contrast is verse 22. "Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." The king demanded allegiance from his people upon pain of death, and then his orders led to the death of some of his best soldiers. Loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar doesn't bring life. It gets you death. You see the contrast? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted the Lord because they know he is God. His kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar tried to hold on to something that could not last, and that led him to kill his most faithful servants. The kingdoms of this world can't win. They might look powerful. They might look eternal and unchangeable. A 90-foot golden statue would have been pretty impressive. They don't last. This too shall pass, and what will remain is the kingdom of God. One of the funny things about this passage is the most exciting part takes up such a short amount of space. Verse 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are dumped into the fiery furnace, and then 24, Nebuchadnezzar jumps up and says, "How many guys did we put in there?" We'll talk about the fourth man here in a moment. But first, appreciate this dramatic and miraculous rescue. Daniel's friends are tied up and thrown into an overheated furnace, a place that was used to fire pottery that was so hot it killed the men who threw them in. And instead of dying in agony in the flames, they're perfectly fine. And verse 27 shows just how complete the rescue was. "And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair on their head was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them." Not only are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved, everybody saw it, and the fire didn't touch them. They don't have the smell of it on them. You ever sit next to a campfire with a jacket on? You know that smell. It can linger on clothes for weeks. Well, despite being thrown into the middle of the furnace, these three men are completely spared. It's another answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question from verse 15. God is the God who can and does deliver his people. And he did it in front of all of Nebuchadnezzar's satraps, prefects, governors, and counselors. They watched Nebuchadnezzar send his best soldiers to their death, and God rescue his people. Now, this is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to this king's statue, because their allegiance was to the true and living God. This is why we remain faithful, even in the pressure to compromise. Because the kings of this world, the systems and the structures of this world, they cannot deliver you. But your God is the God who saves and gives life. And that right there, that is the basic message of the whole book of Daniel. God is the true God. We follow him while we live here, even through trials and tribulations and troubles, because he is the God who saves. And the story adds an interesting element. And this fourth man, Nebuchadnezzar sees in verse 25, It's not entirely clear from this passage who that man is. Nebuchadnezzar describes him as looking like a son of the gods. He could be seeing an angel. Many people have pointed to this as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Daniel 3 doesn't give us enough information to make a dogmatic statement, but it does point us forward to passages that are explicitly clear. Passages like John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or let's go to Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Or how about Matthew 1:22-23? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This mysterious figure in the furnace reminds us how God saves us. He shows up. He walks through these fires with us. You might be called to go through trials. You are never called to go through them alone. The fourth man is a picture of what God would do, how he had delivered us. He came to this earth as one of us. And there's another detail I want you to notice there. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought out of the fire, everybody sees the fire's got no power over them, and they can't even smell it on them. That is what Jesus did for you. He went into the fire of God's wrath and judgment for you, just like that fourth man. This is what is happening at the cross. At the cross, God poured out his fearsome and just wrath. Its full weight fell upon Jesus and was satisfied. The complete penalty for your debts was paid. And that means God's wrath against your sin has no power over you. You cannot be condemned because Jesus stood in the flames for you. He's the propitiation for your sins, the sacrifice that covers you, protects you by satisfying God's justice. And there's more. God is still with you. And there's another time when God's people were cast into the fire. That's what happened at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit rushed upon the early church in Acts 2. Each person had a flame of fire over their head. None of them were burned. They showed that they were able to be in the presence of God without being consumed by his justice and holiness. And that same Spirit is inside of you, uniting you to Jesus, teaching you, leading you, giving you life, convicting you of sin, empowering you to walk in the ways that God has commanded. You still have the fourth man with you in the fire. God himself took your punishment in the person of his Son, and God himself is with you in this life in the person of his Spirit. Because of the love of the Father, the work of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit, you are never alone. You can't be alone. Daniel 3 is about the conflict between two kingdoms. You've got Nebuchadnezzar, who sets up his statue as a return to Babel. He wanted monolithic, eternal control over all people, and he threatened death and judgment to anyone who didn't yield. The true God, the God whose kingdom is eternal, he sent his Son to bear your judgment. He bore the fire for you so that you would not be burned. And now he sends his Spirit to you. He is still with you in the fires of this life, empowering you, enabling you to believe and persevere. You do not face that furnace alone. That's what you should see here in Daniel 3. The world will pressure you to conform. Even if you're wise and you try to live your life quietly, you might not escape trouble. Whatever that trouble is, you do not face it alone. Jesus has gone through your judgment. You are a member of God's kingdom because of him and his work. And his Holy Spirit will not leave you or forsake you.